Luke chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27 through 36. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and unto the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. This passage, when you think about it, could have a lot of misunderstandings. One of the dangers of modern interpretation of Scripture is we don't become students of Scripture, and we tend to take bits and pieces of verses out of their context, out of their historical setting, and then widely misapply them, and so they're misunderstood. So I'd like to go through and look at exactly the historical setting, what Jesus is talking about, and what he's addressing here. He was a masterful preacher and a masterful speaker, and he's addressing a particular situation in a particular climate. As I said in Sunday school this morning, the Sunday school, the sermon, and the Bible study all go together, all on the same theme. So just to remind that theme, the contrast between idol worship and true religion. Idol worship is always the idea, false religion always has the idea, that if we do the right things, do enough of the right things, and act impressive enough, whatever the religion might be, then we can somehow impress God and gain favor from God. And we see this right off the bat at the very beginning with Cain and Abel, where Cain offered this huge sacrifice to the Lord of the first fruits, and Abel offered a sacrifice in faith, knowing that only blood atonement would take away his sin. Abel thought that he was going to impress God by the impressiveness of his sacrifice, and God did not receive his offering. And when God didn't receive his offering, Cain responded in fury and rage against Abel, whereas Abel trusted in God and waited for God. This theme you see played throughout the whole Old Testament. When you have the idea that the relationship with God is a barter of some sort, if I do enough good things, then God is bound to impress me, to be impressed and give me a blessing. When you have that idea, then when blessings don't come, and you find yourself more and more under the wrath of God, instead of repenting and turning to Him in faith, you turn in rage towards your neighbors. Because what you're actually acting on is the very work of the devil. The devil's idea is God is not good. In order to get a blessing, you've got to wring it out of Him somehow. He's stingy and He's cheap, and you've got to work hard to get this blessing out of Him. This is explained, Jesus explained it in the parable of the goods of the prodigal son. We focus on the prodigal son, but there are two sons in that account. When the prodigal son returns home and is immediately received and forgiven by the father, you remember what the elder son said. The elder son said, I've worked hard for you all these years. You've never given me a fatted calf. You've never had a party for me. And so it was all for nothing. The son was thinking like a slave. And unless you're born again by the Spirit of God, you always think like a slave. You think in terms of, well, I'm a pretty good person, I've done such and such a good thing, and I've done this many good things, and therefore I should have the blessing of God. But then when the blessing of God doesn't come, you respond in rage against everybody around you because you're blaming them, just like Adam and Eve did. The reason God was mad at Adam was Eve's fault, and the reason God was mad at Eve was the serpent's fault, and on it goes. So with that being said, we have thousands of years of human history, thank you, dear, of human history leading up to the time when Christ came into the world. to understand what he's saying. He's not standing in front of a crowd of people at New Life Church that are all, you know, just sitting around and being just nice and kind people. We're talking about a culture where crucifixion was common. If you think about the horrors of that, even in Israel, they were not immune. In fact, just a few years before, when the Sadducees took power, they had crucified 800 Pharisees outside of Jerusalem. When the Pharisees took power, they responded the same way, because they blamed each other. They were so terrified and so caught up in fear that this other group is causing God to be angry with us. We need to destroy this other group. A crucifixion was an immensely cruel thing. It's hard to imagine a culture today just accepting it as normal. This one group would be deemed inhuman and worth being nailed to a cross, ridiculed, tortured until they're dead. And it sometimes would take 2 or 3 days. And the people in the village were fine with that. That's what you do because you're trying to gain God's favor. This is what Christ came to deliver the world from. He came to deliver the world from idolatry, which drives this kind of cruelty and hatred and madness. And so he is now speaking to his people. He starts in verse 27 saying, I'm saying to you who hear, those of you who are listening, there's a whole lot of people out there that are going to go, huh, this guy again, roll their eyes, go off to sleep, nod off. But those who are awake by the Holy Spirit and are listening to these words are going to understand what's being said. If you're not awake and you're not listening, you are going to put these words into the same category. Okay, well, let's see. If I love my enemy enough and vote for enough government programs, and if I do this and this and this and this, then God is bound to accept me. And you've missed the whole point of what Jesus is talking about. The whole point of what Jesus is talking about is he came to give new hearts, new spirits, just like the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, Jeremiah 31, it says, this is the covenant. I will write the law on your hearts. I will give you a new heart because I will forgive all your sins. And I will be your God and you will be my people. The new covenant is God has provided everything. He will give you a new heart to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you think about what that means, that you, right now, through no merit of your own, are completely accepted and loved as a child of God, it'll change how you think about everything. If you understand that right now you are an heir to the promises of God and an heir of eternal life and all of this world is yours, it'll change how you think about everything. Now, there isn't any need to live in fear. You don't have to be terrified of everybody all the time. And Jesus' point in all of this is things are just things. You're not earning any favor with God anyway. Therefore, you can be generous because your Father loves you. Will he not provide you everything that you need? And so when you say, what happens when you say to somebody, well, you just need to love more. You need to be generous with your money. You need to love your enemies. Here's the first thing you start thinking. Well, if I start loving my enemies, then I'm going to be in danger. I can't just go out to these people over here, all these people that are going to destroy me and kill me. I can't do that. They're vicious. I got to lock my doors. I got to hide in my house. I got to get a whole bunch of weapons. I got to protect myself. That's the first thing you're going to say. The second thing is, what do you mean give my money away? What do you mean feed the homeless and feed the hungry? I'll go broke. Somebody asks me, I give to everybody that asks me, I'll go completely broke. But then you're not understanding that God has it all covered. The change of heart in living like a Christian is understanding that you're not earning any favor with God. You are already a child of the kingdom. And so when you look at this, the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks through all of the barriers that we put up between us and them. It cuts through all of that garbage. Because first of all, it leaves us all exposed as sinners before God. And second of all, it leaves us as heirs to the kingdom of God, united with Christ, united to Christ by faith, and therefore a new way of thinking about anything. Hatred of one another, if you think about this, hatred of one another always comes in because of a fear of death. We're terrified of death. We're terrified of what they can do to us. I know that after this horrible shooting by this wicked man in Las Vegas, there was a video that went around on everything that everybody did wrong. Here's how you got to learn how to protect yourself. You got to go out and get a gun. You got to figure out how to use a gun. You got to learn how to protect yourself in an environment like this. And it had my backup for a couple of reasons. One is the idea that we protect ourselves. Two was the idea that if these 59 people were killed, had done something differently, then they wouldn't have been killed, which just isn't the case. If they had all been armed, where would they have shot? You know, the guy was 1,000 yards away. They're just going to start randomly shooting around in the crowds. The fact is, if you don't believe that you're a child of God, you are constantly at the whim of any madman that comes through. And so then what do you do to protect yourself? You blame the other political party. You blame the other race. You blame the other religion. You blame everybody. And you respond in rage and shutting yourself down and hatred of the entire world, because the people like me are the only ones that are going to keep me safe. Everybody else is going to destroy this. These people are going to destroy the country. These policies are going to destroy the country. These policies are going to destroy the country. And so we have now, because the gospel hasn't been proclaimed in this country for decades, we have now a society that's based on hate and strife and envy. And ultimately, underneath all of that is fear. We're afraid. We're afraid of everything. And if you think about it, you'll know what I'm talking about. Newscasters make a great deal of money making you afraid. People get elected to office because they work on making everybody afraid. And Jesus is saying, when you understand the gospel, there's no need to fear. Ultimately, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you think about that, the bondage that we put ourselves into is because we think that the worst thing that can possibly happen to us is death. And that isn't the worst thing that can happen to us. The worst thing that can happen to us is alienation from God. And Jesus is saying, once you truly understand the gospel, that you are greatly loved by Jesus Christ, then you will understand that your death is not a punishment for sin, but it's entering into eternal life. That God loves you, and he has a task for you to do on this earth, and there's not a thing you can do to live one moment longer than he has already decreed. Therefore, love even your enemies. And Jesus here is using hyperbole. He's using hyperbole because he's stressing love. And in this context, the rabbis taught about love, and the first thing that you did is you made a huge list of all the people that were worthy of your love. But then there were the people over here that were your enemies. If you were a Pharisee, it was the Sadducee. If it was a Sadducee, you were a Pharisee. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees despised the Herodians. They all despised the publicans. And then there was the rabble. The rabble were called the sinners. Everybody despised them. Those are the common, ordinary, poor people. Everybody despised them. And they were filled with rage every single time anything bad happened. It was because that guy didn't do it right. This party is doing it wrong. These people are in power. And everything was filled with hate and rage. And so when the rabbis talked about love, the first response was, especially in the Old Testament, when it said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, which is what Moses said in Deuteronomy, well, my neighbor, here's the list of all the qualifications that you have to have in order to be my neighbor. Neighbor. Jesus turns that all on its head, and he says, love your enemy. That guy over there that's completely different than you. Totally different. Well, let's say he wants to destroy you. So what? Is he in charge of the world? Or is God in charge of the world? Is he going to remove you from your Father's hand? Of course not. So love him. Pray for those who spitefully use you. The second thing I want to stress is Jesus here is not speaking against justice. There's a lot of stuff in Scripture about justice. There's a lot of things in Scripture about justice. If you are in your home and somebody comes into your home and kicks down your door and shoots your dog and steals your food, there's nothing contrary to what Jesus is saying in calling the police and going through the proper routes. That's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is this idea of being so consumed by rage and fear that you have one excuse right after another not to love your neighbor as yourself. It's contrary to a Christian life to be so terrified of the world that you do no good to anyone. Instead, we get out and we serve and we love boldly. Well, that guy's my enemy. Jesus says, yep, him too. So how do you love someone who's actively trying to kill you? He actually puts a point down here. He says, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. A perfect example of this is when Jesus was on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if you think about this prayer precisely and what Jesus is praying, Jesus did not say, it's okay what you're doing to me, I forgive you. Because that would have been a meaningless, ridiculous statement. Jesus is dying on the cross. They didn't need his forgiveness. They needed God's forgiveness. Because when God forgives them, he will also regenerate them. He will also give them a new heart. He will also cause them to repent and believe the gospel. And so Jesus was praying for their conversion. And that's the example we follow, even for those who have done such vicious, horrible, hateful, cruel, mean things to us, which we all have people in our lives that have actively proclaimed themselves our enemies. And wisdom dictates that we need to get thousands of miles away from them because they will hurt us. That's okay. But pray for their conversion. Let go of the bitterness and the rage and the hatred that causes whatever it is that causes us today to barricade ourselves behind bunkers with oodles and oodles of weapons. That kind of fear. How can you do anything in this life when you're so terrified of the world? You're just in a rage all the time. That's what Jesus is talking about. So, there's two things. First, your safety. Let's see. Let me check my notes here. One excuse of boldly loving is that that's dangerous. And I've heard that argument over and over and over again, and I want to be really careful here. I have absolutely no idea what the United States government should do with our immigration policy. They're a lot smarter than I am. Well, probably not, but that's okay. God put them in that position to make those decisions. I don't care. What bothers me is when Christians say, we can't bring those people over here, they're Muslims. You just need to let them starve right over there. They're in that problem for themselves. We're not going to have them here, they're Asians. We all know that what kind of people Asians are. That's contrary to what Christ is saying here. Love your enemies. Well, Syrian refugees might be dangerous. So what? If God brings them here and brings them into this community, what do? You feed them. You pray for them. You bless them. You give them clothes. You give them shelter. You're kind to them. And so forth. If you're in a position of power and need to make decisions on immigration policy, that's another discussion. I'm talking about the followers of Jesus, where he says, for those of you who hear. That's what he's saying. So it bothers me that we get so clumped up with fear that we can't go into our communities because we're terrified of everybody. So the first response, well, it's dangerous. Jesus responds to that with, so they hit you on the cheek. Turn the other cheek. And then you say, well, wait a second. What if they steal my stuff? So what? Things are things. They take your coat? Give them your cloak. Now, the interesting thing about this, and I have to stress this again, Jesus is not substituting one law for another law. And what I mean by that is he is not substituting this is what you do to live with another list of this is what you do to live. What he's talking about is an attitude that comes from the heart of redeemed people. It's written to those who are listening to him. And so when you have the attitude in your heart, you're not following steps of a law. You're living and loving boldly with courage. And whether you lose something in the process doesn't concern you near as much as living with love and faithfulness and courage as a child of God. That's what Christ is concerned with. Now, the subject at hand is not whether you should take a self-protection class. Jesus is not advocating that you walk down the middle of an inner city with $100 bills hanging out of your pocket saying, beat me up and take my money. He's not talking about anything like that. What he's talking about is to Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, publicans, this huge crowd of people that were so terrified of each other that their attitude was do unto them before they do unto you. And with Christians, he's going to call Christians, we saw this last week when he called the 12 apostles. One of the apostles was a publican. Did you catch that? That was Matthew. He called Matthew. He was a publican. Publican worked for the Roman government. One of his other apostles was a zealot. A zealot was as far right-wing as you could possibly get. A zealot believed that they should gather up an army, collect weapons, and go after the Roman usurpers. He believed in throwing off the Roman government completely. You couldn't find two opposite people on the political spectrum than Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. And Jesus called both of them. And he said, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Because now we're looking at a new way of looking at the world. The problem with the world, from Matthew's perspective, wasn't Simon the Zealot. It's that he was enemies with God. Once that's taken care of, there isn't any problem. Everything is fine. And the same with Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot's problem wasn't the Roman Empire. When he was converted, he realized he didn't have a problem. And he was willing to give his life for the proclamation of the gospel. And this is what Jesus is saying. Being a masterful orator, he's using all this flowery speech and all this language in order to shock and wake up those who are listening that this way of viewing things doesn't fit with the kingdom of God. So, look at verse 30. Give to every man that asketh of thee, him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Things are just things. Really, when you think about it. Yes, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. Yes, it's a horrible thing when somebody steals your stuff. It makes you mad. When you get ripped off, when somebody plays you for the fool, when you lose something, when somebody takes your stuff because they can, when a rich man sues you because he can and takes the last little bit that you have, that really makes you mad. But when you are a child of God, and when you understand that you belong body and soul to Jesus Christ, your faithful Savior who bled and died for you, and that not even that will remove you from your Father's hand, then you can let those things go and not get so worked up about it that you live in terror of everybody. And so, let's put this really practically. You've got $3 in your pocket. You've eaten. You're full. You're walking to the store. You see a homeless guy sitting in front of the store with a sign that says, I'm hungry. Please give me food. What about those $3? Is it service to our Lord Jesus Christ to give that guy $3? What I've learned my whole life is, well, he's just going to spend it on booze. And Jesus is saying, so what? That's not your problem. Give to everyone who asks you. If God has blessed you, give generously. And don't worry about the consequences and be a child of your heavenly Father. That's the point that he is making there. Verse 31, we need to think about this. This has come down as the golden rule. There's something similar in just about every religion in the world. 31 says, as you would have that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Now, every religion in the world has something similar to this. But what they mean by it is people that are actually human beings. This group over here are not human beings. They are a different race. They're a different social class. They're a different status. They are non-human. They are non-human people. This poor person over there is a non-human. In the Bosnian War in the 90s, I don't know all the details, but this was in Africa. The two tribes, the Zulu tribes that were fighting against each other, slaughtering each other by the millions, they called each other cockroaches. They weren't human beings, they were cockroaches. And therefore, their consciences wouldn't bother them when they slaughtered and tortured them by the millions. And that's how they both responded back and forth. And Christ is tearing this away. The difference is, when Jesus says the golden rule, he isn't talking about people just like us. He's not talking about me treating you people as I would want to be treated. Because he goes on to say, if you do that to people who pay you back in return, what good is that? That doesn't do anything. He's applying it to the human race. And so what's he talking about? I think to clarify this, it would be helpful to go to the book of James, because James quotes the law and he actually gives a very practical example. James chapter 2. The idea that he's talking about, let's just read it. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there also comes in a poor man in vile raiment or filthy clothes, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts, or with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. So think about what he's saying. The context is, in a church, and in that culture, just like it is in a lot of cultures, if somebody is rich, very popular, owns the factory in town, provides livelihood for everybody, and he all of a sudden decides to come to church, everybody goes, man, that guy, oh, that's awesome. Then go over and talk to him. He's very much welcome. He gets the honored place in the assembly. This is where we want to sit this guy. This guy's really important in the kingdom of God. Wouldn't that be a jewel in our crown if we could convert this guy? And then the bum comes in, the guy with the filthy hair and the filthy clothes, and he comes into the church, and you go, oh, I really are kind of people. Maybe sit him over there. Keep a real close eye on him, too. Make sure he doesn't get close to the collection plate. He's probably just trying to scam somebody. What James says that you've done, when you've done that in your thoughts, is you've broken the law and become a transgressor. And then he goes on with his famous statement that if you keep all the law and are guilty in one point, you're a transgressor of the law. And the one point he was talking about is this particular one point, which Jesus says, love your neighbor, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the same thing that Moses said when he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so what have you done? You've treated a human being made in God's image as if they were nothing. Not worthy of dignity, respect, kindness, and honor. Because of how they looked, because of how much money they had, because of where they were from. Now in that day and age, much like as it is today, a poor man and a rich man would have widely different cultures that they were from. They would have widely different views of politics. They would have widely different views of all sorts of things. But James is saying in Christ, their humanity is restored. They're in the image of God. Humanity, they were human before. They're in the image of God, but now they are fully and truly human beings. Their sins have been washed away and taken away. The poor man has been exalted and is an heir of eternal life. If the rich man humbles himself, truly believes the gospel, then he's been humbled and an heir of eternal life. And therefore there is no longer rich man, poor man. There's brothers in Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now if you think about this, when you look at what James is saying, you violate this commandment when you have a group of people that you consider not worthy of dignity and respect as creatures in God's image, whatever that group might be. In the 1950s, it was the black community. The white community would look at that community and say, well, they're not really fully human. They're taking over our country. They're going to destroy everything. We're not going to have that black family moving in here. They'll destroy the neighborhood. I don't want to be kind to this person or even share a bathroom with him, because all of this didn't come out of Christianity. It came out of an evolutionary perspective of the world. that this race is somehow more involved than that race. It's completely contrary to Christ. How I wish that those in the churches that treated brothers and sisters like that would have been excommunicated from the churches. The country would have been a far better place. You can be a racist or you can be a Christian. You can't be both. Because James says if you violate the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And Jesus is saying the same thing there in the Sermon on the Sermon on the Plain. Whatsoever that you would have men do to you, do ye to them likewise. So think about this. When you walk into a room, how would you feel if the entire world looked at you, completely dismissed you as a human being of value because of the color of your skin, or because of how much money you had, or because of which political group you belonged to, or because of whether you were male or female, or old or young? You're not worth my time. You're not worth my trust. You're not worth my conversation. This is what Jesus is addressing in that context. If you're a Pharisee, treat the Sadducees like you would want to be treated yourself. That's the point. Because he goes right on to explain, verse 32, with the for if you love them that love you, what thank have you? Anybody can love their political group. Anybody can love their church family. And we're supposed to love our church family. But do we love our church family the same way that a brother in the Moose Lodge loves all the other brothers in the Moose Lodge? Jesus is saying there's something more to being a follower of Christ than that. In fact, the word hospitality, and we talked about this in our women's coffee hour fellowship, literally hospitality is a translation of the Greek word, which means love of strangers. Hospitality is fulfilling this law, that people that are not like you are worthy of your dignity, worthy of dignity and respect and honor. Hospitality is feeding those that are traveling past that are not like you. It's the stranger, the foreigner in your midst that we're called to love and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 33, the same thing. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? So one of my friends wants to borrow $10 from me. Of course I'm going to loan him $10. I'll give him $10 because I know if I need something back from him, he'll give it back to me. And that's good. You know, I keep that friendship going. It's a valuable thing. There's a return on that investment. That's not, Jesus isn't saying that's not a bad thing. Of course we're to do that. We're to be generous with our friends. It's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, isn't there something deeper to being a Christian? Because even unbelievers will loan money to their friends, or even give money to their friends. There's a return on the investment. But to belong to Jesus Christ means when you give, don't worry about return on investment. Won't Christ feed you? Won't your heavenly Father who clothes the lilies also clothe you? So what about, this is where it gets really controversial, what about the homeless guy that's asking you? What about the poor man, the man that you're not quite sure what he's going to do with that money? If you have it, I'm not talking about making yourself broke or anything like that. If you've got it, if God has blessed you and someone asks you and they're outside of the store and they're hungry, shouldn't you, as a child of your Heavenly Father, be generous and giving to everyone who asks you? Instead of viewing that, what would happen if when we saw the oppressed and the homeless and the outcast and the mentally ill, and when we saw them, instead of looking at, ugh, what's that guy got, actually looked them in the eye and treated them like human beings worthy of dignity and respect, what would happen? Wouldn't we then be children of our Heavenly Father? That's what he concludes then in verse 36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. God had every right in the world to cast us all into hell. And yet, he restored the image of God in us that we broke through Jesus Christ. And he's calling us to reflect that attribute of God everywhere we go, to everyone we meet, all the time. That's how we're supposed to live. And Not worry about whether they give it back to us. Not worry about what they do with it. Just simply treat people with kindness. If ye lend to them whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? Sinners lend to sinners to receive that much again. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be children of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. So let's say you've done an act of kindness to someone. They respond with unthankfulness and evil. People do that to God every day. Be a child of your Father and leave the results in the hands of God. Why don't we act like this then? The big thing that pops up in our head is fear. We will get hurt or we will lose something of value. And Jesus' response on both of those is, they take your coat, give them your cloak. If they smite you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. You see how this is all fitting together, what he's saying. We need to have a higher way of viewing the world than simply our own safety and our own pocketbook. Every unbeliever views the world according to personal safety and how much money they've got. That's what unbelievers do. But when our personal safety and our future are in the hands of our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us, then we should have a different view of the world than that. That's Jesus' entire point on this. That's how we should live. And then along the same lines, some versions of the Bible will have this broken up into a paragraph and the judge not going into the different section. I think the judge, verse 37 and 38, fits with what I've just said. Now we understand what he means by judge not and you will not be judged. What he's saying in this passage, and he's developing this thought a little bit more. Once again, think about all the fractured groups in Israel at the time. All of them despising one another. All of them would joyfully watch their torture and death as enemies of God and not worthy as human beings to live. All of them would do that. And they're casting judgment on everyone all around them. Say, okay, well, look at this person that you have judged and condemned as worthy of death. What if God looked at you the same way? And the warning is, how you look at other people, that's how God's going to look at you. Isn't that a terrifying prospect? If we're to be children of our Heavenly Father, then we are to learn to look at people the way God looks at us. And that means the opposite is also true. God will repay us for how we look at others. The idea is, when we start thinking about the problems in the world, and our first thought as human beings, it's just natural, our first thought is the world would be better if this group wasn't here. This group, they're messing everything up. Whatever that group might be. We all think in those terms. We're called to actually consciously repent of that and turn the other way. Because the fact is, the reasons that you're giving for that group not worthy of living here, or that group not worthy of being on the earth, those same reasons could very easily be applied to you. And the warning is, the judgment that you use to judge others, God is also going to use on you. If you make this just personal instead of talking about different groups, you see this with kids all the time. We even do this as human beings. Do you know when... okay, that was funny. I admit that. We'll move on from there. We do this just as people all the time. When we're caught in some kind of a sin, and it's time for us to confess that sin because we've been absolutely caught with it, and now we've got to ask forgiveness to the person we've sinned against. When we're confessing our sin to that other person, it is natural for us to couch it all in as much forgiving language as we possibly can because we're really easy on ourselves. Okay, so let's say we've blown up in rage at somebody. We just called them what we thought of them and we used all sorts of vile language and filthy language and foul language and we talk about that. And then we go to ask their forgiveness. I'm very sorry I did that. I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. You know, it was really hot outside and I was sweaty and I don't like being hot. And besides, you know, I just got in a fight with my wife and so I was in a bad mood and I haven't been taking my blood pressure medicine. And all of the reasons that you give that are couched around why you acted in such a despicable manner. But then if somebody responded to you and did the exact same sin against you that you did to them, how many breaks do you give them? Zero. The reason that person yelled at me is because they're a horrible human being that's worthy only of being chopped into tiny bits and cast into the ground and eaten by worms and taken out of this world completely and totally, and I never want anything to do with them again. And Jesus is saying, let's switch that around. Let's be really hard on ourselves, and let's give other people every break in the world. The judgment that we use to judge and tear down others, God will use on us. The same comes with, in verse 38, there's the opposite. The measure that we use when we're giving, God will measure back to us. Are you generous with your time, generous with your funds, generous with your friends, generous with your love, and generous with your kindness? That's because God has been generous with you, and He will repay with generosity. There is nothing that we will lose on this earth given in the name of Jesus Christ that will not be repaid 100-fold in the life to come. That's the whole point of Christianity. The question that came up in this past week many times after the shooting in Las Vegas, this horrible thing, is how can we possibly keep our children safe? We're in a dangerous world. How can we keep them safe? The correct answer is, that's not the right question. The question is, how can we teach our children to love boldly and courageously and faithfully and be the kind of people that will run towards the shooter and fall down on their friends to protect them, even if it costs them their life and their well-being? Isn't it better for us to be courageous and faithful and loving? Isn't that better than us being safe and having a full bank account? That's the question that Jesus is asking us. Give, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. In other words, somebody wants... let's look at this just from the perspective of a store. You're selling flour. And you're going to sell a pound of flour to somebody. And they come and they give you money for a pound of flour. And so now you've got your pound of flour, but instead of cheating and taking just a little bit off the top, shake that container a little bit. Press it down. Get as much flour in there as you possibly can. Maybe a little bit more. Press it down really good. And then give that. Be generous in your dealings. And not only are there temporal rewards, because pretty soon word's going to spread, and where are people going to come to buy flour? But there's also, if it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith and in trust, there's also the heavenly reward. This is how we're to be in all of our business arrangements. It bothers me to see so many in the Christian circles that think that when Christ is talking about stewardship, He's talking about being tight-fisted with your money. I've had people say that. I've heard people say that. People that have talked to me and they said, well, you know, I want to be a good steward. I just don't want to throw my money away. I want to be a good steward. I can't just be giving money to the church. I want to be a good steward of my funds. I can't just be feeding homeless people that are walking by. But Jesus is saying the opposite. To be a good steward means, first of all, to recognize what you have isn't yours. That's what steward means. And what is it that Christ would have you do with your funds and with your things? Be generous. Love boldly. Be courageous. In Matthew chapter 25, He separates the sheep and the goats. Remember that account? And what does He say to the goats? He says, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was homeless, you didn't shelter me. When I was in prison, you didn't come visit me. They said, when did we do that? You didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren. You didn't do to me. And then Paul takes this one step further and he says, be careful to entertain strangers. Not just to brothers, but to strangers. Because people have done that to angels and they didn't even know it. But suppose that the person that's sitting outside of the Burger King hungry, and you've got the money in your wallet and you don't do good, suppose that that's an angel and you missed it. That was Paul's point. Maybe this is a brother whom God sent. You don't know. Then He says to the sheep, enter into the joy of your Lord, for when I was hungry, You fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, when I was hungry, you formed a committee and discussed world hunger. When I was thirsty, you wrote a paper on being thirsty and how people should go dig wells in Africa. It's easy to talk about this stuff. It's easy to elect people who promise to steal money from other people to go do what God's calling you to do. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's not talking about politics. He's not talking to kings. He's not talking to leaders. He's not talking to congressmen. He's not even talking to businessmen. He's talking to those who hear, those who listen, you and me, who are listening. How should we live our lives to make a difference? That's the point. How do we live in faithfulness? And the point is at the end of the verse 38, for with the same measure that you measure, that will be measured to you again. Think about that when you're measuring out. When God is measuring out blessings or cursings, what if he uses the same measure you're using? What if he looks at you the same way you look at people that you don't like? What if he judges you with the same judgment that you use on others? Because naturally speaking, we're pretty harsh and condemning to people that aren't like us. Because we have our way of thinking, our way of viewing things, our way of looking at things, and anybody that does differently is not even worth my time. And Jesus is saying, let's throw all of that away. And let's just love boldly. What if they're my enemy? Yep, those two. What if they hurt me? So what? Turn the other cheek. What if they take all my stuff? Things are just things. There's nothing that we will lose on this earth that God will not repay 100-fold. Again, I need to stress this. We are not talking about criminal activity and not pressing charges and all of those sorts of things. This cannot be used as an excuse to not speak the truth in a court of law. There's even the courts of the church. We want to bring people to repentance, but if they prove themselves to be murderers, liars, revilers, adulterers, thieves, Jesus isn't talking about that. That's all addressed in other areas. He's not talking about that. He's simply talking about what it means to treat other human beings as human beings worthy of dignity and honor and respect. And that is what it means to live as a Christian. It can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can always do it with people that are just like us or people that give us things in return. When it comes right down to it, it's those others. Those others that are out there, the historically despised people from our group, that's what he's talking about. With that, we'll close. Let's close in prayer, and then we can open it up to any questions. Our Father in heaven, we've seen what you have called us to be. We know that these are not tasks to add on to earn righteousness. It's how to think as a new creation in Christ. And so we again confess to you that we fall far short. We beg of you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us hearts of compassion and of love that we might truly reflect the passion, the compassion and mercy of our Father in heaven. So fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.